It's good to see you. You ready for one? You want a good one or a mediocre one? Well, I don't know if I can pull that off. You're just going to have to pray that God can come through. Amen? We're going through an entire chapter 3. If you think I'm going to read that whole chapter, you're wrong. It's about putting that wall together, and I'm going to point out a lot of interesting things about that wall that you can take home and study. You have your references within your notes. But that will be the thrust of our message today. Before, however, I go before you with the Word of God, we need to go before the Father in prayer. So bow with me, would you? Father, in the name of Jesus, what a wonderful set of music. Well done. Of course, Father, it's more than music, it's more than words. It's a means through which we are to encounter the living God for the express purpose of transformation. That's what we're interested in. You draw us to yourself. This is a relationship whereby we seek you, and in the seeking, we discover more of you, and we praise you for such an arrangement. As we have these moments together, Father, we do need you to move and speak. I am hindered in my inadequacies, but your strength is made perfect in my weakness. So I pray, oftentimes not because of me, but despite me, you will speak in and through me and encounter your people. May they receive your message, and may it tap in deeply within their personal spiritual reality and bring about change. That is our prayer, and as is always the case, we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus in him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said. I can remember the first time I rounded the curve and saw my first church fresh out of seminary for the first time. Beautiful brick building with a nice steeple, and my first thought was, I'll never get that. They received me as their pastor. We had 35 in Sunday school. And if we had 50 in worship, we sang the Hallelujah Chorus. The church grew immensely, and I'm grateful to God for that. But the people did not grow in their mentality of ministry. You see, I was a one-horse show. I would do all the work, and they would applaud and tell me how great I was. Now, to a guy that was craving personal significance, that was very appealing. So I sought to do everything they wanted me to do so they would tell me how wonderful I truly was. The problem is, as the church grew, it got beyond me, and it started going beyond what I could do. A recurring statement that was made to me by member after member with a slight nuance of difference would be this: Preacher, we need to do something about dot, dot, dot. And so pretty soon, I concluded that their job was to point out the problems and suggest the solutions, and my job was to do something about it. Now, I want to tell you something. When a church grows from 35 to Sunday school to 50 in worship, and all of a sudden now you're having 150, 175 in Sunday school and pushing 300 in worship, let me tell you, you're not going to minister with that mentality too long before it kills you. I mean, trust me, I love the applause, but a dead man can't hear applause. So, because I was in such bondage and out of my own desperation, someone come up, Preacher, we need to do something about. And I said, listen, do you think that maybe God wants you in on it somewhere along the way? And they would say to me, oh, no, no, no. We just thought it was important to point out the problem. Now, that's where armchair quarterbacks are lethal. See, they have a lot of time to let life pass by them so they can see the problems in the church. And actually, if you let them get away with it, they will point out the problems, suggest the solutions, and critique you while you do something about it. How about that? It liked to kill me. And one of the first things I said to Temple Baptist Church when they were considering me to be their pastor was this. I said, let's get something clear right now in an absolute agreement, because if we're not on agreement on this reality I'm about to share with you, I want you to know this will not be a good marriage between me and you. And it's this. If you're expecting me to come down here and do all the work while you sit back and applaud and tell me how great I am not interested in a job. I've been doing that for 8 years. I'm almost dead. If you want me to come and you're going to help me with the work, then I'm your man. And indeed, you have. And I'm very grateful. So I'm ready for you now. I learned something that changed my ministry and probably, arguably, saved my life. When you come to me now and you tell me, preacher, we need to do something about whatever it is, this is what I'm going to stand flat-footed, look you in the eyes, and tell you. You ready? If God has placed that on your heart, then He must expect you to do something about it. I will provide the resources if I can and help you if I can, but I want you to know God is not calling me to do a burden He has placed on your heart. He burdens the heart He calls. Changed my life. Now I wonder, why is that such a normal construct of thinking in churches? Why is it when all the preachers call me about their woes, it's about this one dynamic? I'm not sure. But I think this is right, that there has been a fundamental mistake in God's provision for His vision. Case in point, Erwin McManus was lecturing at a seminary, and a seminary student, a girl, came up to him after the lecture and said, "Mr. McManus, God called me to go plant a church in the Northwest, but later I discovered it wasn't God's will." And so Erwin looked at her and said, "Well, what made you conclude it wasn't God's will?" She says, "Well, the money never came in." And he says, "Well, who told you that if the money didn't come in, that was an indication that God didn't want you to go to the Northwest?" She said, "My pastor and my parents." He said, "What did they tell you?" "They told me that if God called me to go to the Northwest, that He would provide everything before I left." In the words of Willy Wonka, reverse that. Listen, provision does not precede vision. Never has. Vision always precedes provision. Without exception. Vision always precedes vision. Now, last week we learned a lot of things, and we learned more than deal with it. We learned that when you are facing a challenge that won't go away, you really have to assume God will support you. You don't have time to worry about it when your heart is burning with a vision. You can't even begin to think about getting into an $8.3 million building program and not assume God's going to send the cavalry to help you. Do you understand what I mean? And it works the same way with you. You have to pursue the vision, and you don't know about the provision yet, and yet therein lies the tension, doesn't it? You see, the tension of the provision of the vision is uncertainty. I don't want to live with uncertainty. Good luck. Life is uncertain. Eat dessert first. You're not going to get in a realm of uncertainty, you see. You wonder where God's going to provide. How, from whom, and then you ask if. I mean, what if I'm wrong about the vision? What if God moves in midstream and redirects? What if He sends me a corrective? How do I keep going in the uncertainty? It's very vulnerable feeling. It's not too fun. And some of you aren't accepting challenges who are here today because you're saying, "I'm not going to move forward. I'm not going to do anything until God gives me an ironclad guarantee." And I want to tell you, good luck. Because you have to make uncertainty your friend if you're going to go on with God. I learned a long time ago, Jack Taylor helped me with this, that if you're afraid of being wrong, you cannot go on with God. And so that's what we need to look at today. If uncertainty is a part of our reality, particularly how it affects the provision of the vision God gives us, then we need to look into that. And if I am successful in today's message, that's exactly what you'll know before we're through. I'm not certain that I will be successful. That too is uncertain. But I'm just going to plunge right in and hope that with the vision I have, God will indeed bless with the provision. Well, without any further chit-chat, let's dig in. The first thing I'd submit to you is this. In the uncertainty of the provision of the vision, trust God has a plan for the work. Trust that God has a plan for the work. As I look through chapter 3, I found the word next, N-E-X-T, found no less than 26 times. I think that might be the author's cue that that's important. This family's next to that family. This person's next to this group of people. Next, 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 next. And then 14 times I found the word section. For whatever reason, God moved upon Nehemiah, and the work of the wall had been distributed in manageable sections to get the work done. And interestingly, in building a wall that it was impossible to complete for over 140 years, once God organized the people and they got busy, it took them no more than 52 days to finish the wall. I find that fascinating. Now, I want to comment on a statement made by Howard Voss. I think it's true, but it could easily be misunderstood. And I want to make sure you're not misunderstanding me today. Voss says this, "It may be observed first that what occurred was the result of an incredible feat of organization." An incredible feat of organization. And every expositor I have looked at who has preached this text has pointed the spotlight on the savvy leadership of Nehemiah. And let me say right off the bat, I don't think that's even remotely why this text is preserved in God's Word. This is not to highlight savviness in a leader. This is to highlight what a miraculous God, an awesome God, can do through a cooperative people. See, you might think I'm a cynic. I believe I'm a realist. I think human government's impossible, and the fact that God can accomplish anything through a group of people working together on something is an absolute bona fide miracle. And the fact that God moved through these people and organized them through Nehemiah is not something to point at the greatness of the leader. It is to point to the glory of God, who oftentimes accomplishes His purpose through us, not because of us, but despite us. I think it's just absolutely obscene how we've gotten carried away with worshiping leaders in this country. There's a lot of things I like about the church growth movement, and there's a lot of things I don't like, and the worship of leaders is one of them. I read books on leadership, and it kind of subtly indicates it's pointing to the glory of God, but when you look a little closer, it's not pointing to the glory of God, but the savviness of the leader. And it's just absolutely heart-wrenching. We are in the same time that Paul was in 1 Corinthians. He says, you know what? You're people worshiper. This one worships Apollos. This one Cephas. This one Christ. You've got your eyes on man instead of the major player, God Almighty. Can I tell you something just very plain here today? I don't have much confidence in a plan of God because we can so misunderstand it. It can change, and we can have more confidence in a plan than we need to have. My confidence is not in a plan of God. My confidence is in the God of the plan. The plan can come and go. He can switch. He can shift. It doesn't matter. My confidence is in God. And this leadership worship, admiring people, whether it's me or anybody else, has got to stop when God says, I will not share my glory with another. That's exactly what He meant. told a lady one time, she says, you know, I have a hard time. I want to put you on a pedestal. I said, honey, don't you put me on a pedestal. I says, because if you do, God's going to knock me off, and I don't need that in my life. I says, don't do that. I'm going to disappoint you. 3 or 4 months later, when I forgot all about the conversation, she came up to me and she said, you're right. I said, what? She said, you disappointed me. I says, good. Now maybe we can be friends. Get your eyes on God and off these leaders. They're not the reason these works are working. They're working because a sovereign God has graciously decided to work in and through them. Dallas Willard was asked about this very thing recently in Relevant Magazine. I want you to listen to what he said because my heart bleeds in agreement with what he said. The question was this: so are you saying we have a crisis of followership rather than a crisis of leadership? Willard says, now you're going to get me in trouble. He laughs. The fact of the matter is, this leadership thing has just gone crazy. It is actually not from the church. It's a carryover from the culture, and it's one of the many ways that the modern church has bit and swallowed the contemporary culture whole. It's just shameless the way we go on about leaders and various kinds of figures. He adds, it's just heartbreaking to see this thing on leadership and how this has progressed. He's right. And then he says these startling words, and oh, how I agree with this. You remember Jesus saying, call no man master. You have one master. Don't call anyone teacher. Don't call anyone leader or doctor or whatever. We've got a leader. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's follow him. Don't call me doctor. I've never wanted to be called Dr. Cobb. Call me Steve. The only reason I got that doctorate was for me and for my dad. Listen, the reason that this or anything works in your life is not because of the savviness of leaders. It's because God has a plan that'll work if you will adjust your life to what he's doing. Can I get a witness from the last service of the day? Uncertainty. It's a reality of life. And in the uncertainty of the provision of God's vision, you can trust God that he has a plan, but you can also trust God that he will send the workers to help you. Thank God for that. Can I tell you that there were 41 parties working on 42 sections of this wall? And I went through the list to look at some of the differences and who the people were. This is rather strange, but listen to this. Among the participants are priests, goldsmiths, perfume makers, rulers of districts, merchants, women, servants, guards, and various individuals named throughout the chapter. Can you see that? God brings this melting pot of all these people together at this particular time with all those different gifts for one purpose. Sound familiar? How many times have I told you God never adds anyone to this church by accident? He knows far more what we need than we do, and he brings them our way. I am absolutely staggered at the plethora of gifts that represent this church. It is overwhelming, and quite frankly, it's very humbling. Did you know the first time I met Lisa Bryce, this is before she came on staff here, she met me out in the parking lot, and she walked up to me. She says, she didn't know who I was. She said, could you tell me where Mission Friends meets? I said, Do we have Mission Friends? Do you know how many ministries are going very well here that I don't know anything about? And probably that's the reason they are going so well? Did you know I realized a long time ago that if this church couldn't grow beyond my ability to minister to it, it couldn't grow beyond my ability to minister to it? I cannot believe the gifts that are sent our way. I'm going to give you a shot because you're in the service. People tell me all the time about the publications, want to know what a team is putting that together. And Kara heads that up and brings it our way. And it's unbelievable the work she does. I mentioned one time in a sermon in here about that there are people who are bugging me about writing a book one day. That afternoon, I got a call at my home, and this guy lived in my neighborhood. And he wanted to invite me over to talk to him. Now, you know how happy I am to go anywhere on Sunday afternoon. Well, to go anywhere, period, but particularly on Sunday afternoon. And so I go over there, and he says, "This is what I do. I can put your stuff in a book. That's what I want to do, and I want you to pray about it and think about it. And furthermore, if you have any kind of capital stewardship campaign or anything else, I'm your Huckleberry. I put this stuff together, my wife and I, and just give us a shot." We did, and I saw the proof this week. And other than my big old ugly picture that's on it, I want you to know it is absolutely impeccably well done. It was stunning. I didn't know what to say. And I look out over this congregation and I see what God has sent our way and what He does in and through you. And I'm totally overwhelmed and I thank God for every one of you. But I'm going to tell you something today because I want you to be very clear on this. The one I really thank for this is God Almighty, because the reason you have the gifts you have and the reason you are here employing them is because of Him, and I give Him the glory. Thank you, Jesus, for every one of them. Uncertainty is my friend. And in the uncertainty of the provision for the vision, God has a plan. Trust me on that. God's going to send the workers who will support you. But this next one was revolutionary for me because it healed a bondage I've struggled with my entire ministry. And what I've had to realize is that we also have to trust God with the people who won't be a part of it. Now look in verse 5, chapter 3. It says, "The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. Their disposition was, we will not help, we will not be a part." And many have said that here. And I have watched God replace 10 with everyone that walked away and said they wouldn't be a part. See, just as God is sovereign over who's going to help us here, God's sovereign over who won't. It's always blown my mind. I've done this as a study for 20 years now. Why do some people come and stay and be a part of the church? Why do some leave? I mean, there's legitimate reasons. Folks move and they're called somewhere else. What makes people happy? Why aren't they not happy? Why is someone so involved in the major thrust of the fellowship? Now they're on the outside of it because of the kingdom operation here and they're spinning like tops. What is all that? I have a pretty good insight on it sometimes. In fact, I'll tell a staff member sometimes when folks come to this church, I'll say, they won't make it. And they say, what? I said, they won't make it. Give them a few months and remember I told you this and come back and remind me. And sure enough, they'll go. Others, it's amazing. They come into this fellowship, and you know the plan is to move them from the community to the Sunday morning crowd, to the Sunday morning crowd into the congregation, from the congregation into the committed, and from the committed into the core of the church. And I've seen some in a matter of months move from the community to the core. It's rare, but it happens. I mean, they just fit like a glove. It's unreal. There's others that come, they never officially join the church. Do you know the difference between attenders and members? Commitment. And they never join the church. And I don't look at what anybody gives, but they tell me that these folks tithe, they support the ministry. And then one day I look out over there and they're gone. And sometimes they stay. And I don't know why they stay or why they go. It's a mystery to me. But I've watched. I have pastors that call me who are all in bondage about this. I said, can I tell you something that's going to help you out? People are going to come and go from your congregation no matter what you do. It's a part of the culture we live in. You better read the story about Heine the Mule. It's a part of it. But here's where I'm free, because I used to get upset about it. You know, I might be a little prejudiced because I'm a pastor, but quite frankly, I can't imagine you going anywhere else after you've been here. And I would say that if I wasn't the pastor. It's not that I'm not in competition with other churches. That's anti-kingdom. I hope they do well. They have their specialization, and God blesses them. And I pray God's very best on every one of them. But still, this baby, I don't know why in the world you'd go anywhere else but right here. But that's up to them. You see, instead of me getting upset, feeling rejected, and being mad, and whatever, saying they're visionless because they can't see vision, whatever it is that I get in the flesh and say, what I have to realize, and you do too, that it's up to God who He decides is going to be a part of this here, just as much as it's up to God who's not going to be a part. There's no need to get mad at these folks. If you want to get mad at anybody, get mad at God. Just celebrate the people with which God has blessed you with and do what God's called you to do. And it doesn't matter who it is. There'll be some that'll shock you that won't be a part, and there'll be some that'll shock you that will. But you've got to entrust that to the hands of God. Uncertainty. Isn't it a blessing? God has a plan. He has a plan for the provision of the vision. He'll send the workers who will be a part. And we can trust Him with the ones who won't be a part. And we also trust God that He will actually unify the ones doing the work. Now, it's very important that you understand that statement. Unify the ones doing the work. Because listen to me, you will never unify the people who are not doing the work. They're the armchair quarterbacks. They're not involved in the work to understand it. They sit back on, they watch life go by. They're in the grandstands. They're on the sidelines. They're going to critique you. You're the movers and shakers. So it is God who unifies the doers of the work. And what you'll find in all those references in your Bible, chapter 3, verses 4, 5, 8, 9, and 12, is next section, and then in chapter 3, verse 2, adjoining section. Can I tell you something? All these people were sectioned alongside of one another, all working together for a common goal, and the fact that God could accomplish His one purpose through all those different people without them getting into some kind of spat and going awry is an absolute miracle of God. Every one of you are different. Let me tell you something. There's no two people in here that perceive divine things in exactly the same way. You've never listened to a preacher or a teacher that you agreed with everything they said. Never. There are people that come from an unbelievable variety of backgrounds in this church. But let me tell you where you rise above and are bigger than all we are individually, collectively. And it's in this way. I have watched this since I've been the pastor of this church, that you have embraced unity on essentials, liberty on non-essentials, charity in all things, and we rise above our differences to join forces together to do what God has called us to do. The day this church voted unanimously on an $8.3 million Kingdom Resource Center, I was followed out to my car following the vote by the head honcho over at Ferrier & Sons. He says, "Steve, I've got a question I've got to ask you." I said, "All right." That always one of those missile prayers. "God help me, here it comes." But he says, I'm a part of a Southern Baptist church. I go to meetings. He says, "We build buildings for Southern Baptist churches. I've done it all these years. And this is a much larger congregation than most of all those. And we've never seen a unanimous decision. Tell me, Steve, how in the world is that possible?" And I said, "I don't know. It's a sovereign act of God. The unity here is supernaturally produced. Yes, it's obediently maintained, but even that's a gift. Let's thank God for the unity that exists here because He's the one that is worthy of the glory for it." And then I guess, finally, I love this one. Uncertainty is really a part of life. And in that uncertainty of His provision for the vision, whatever that vision is He's laid on your heart, trust me when I tell you, you can trust God and will have to show the people the personal blessing in joining it and being a part of it. I can get up here and rant and rave. I can scratch myself out of place here and have a fit. I can sit down and talk with you. I can try to negotiate and use all the powers of my influence to get you excited and make you realize the personal blessing and not to miss it, to be a part of what God's doing here. But I'm going to tell you right now, the only way you will ever be convinced is from God Almighty. Now, I want you to see something in this text that you could miss. And Ken Cochran came up to me this morning. I read this chapter, and I'm looking so forward to what you say about this particular area, because this is quite stunning to me. And I said, you're quite insightful as an exegete. It's in your notes, but just listen to me, because you can look at them when you go home. In verse 10, it says, they made repairs opposite his house. In verse 20, it says, they made repairs at the entrance of the house. 21, they made repairs at the end of it. 22, they made repairs in the front of their house. 22, they made repairs beside his house. Same verse. Verse 24, they made repairs from his house to the angle to the corner. Verse 28, they made repairs in front of his own house. Verse 29, they made repairs opposite his house. And then verse 31, they made repairs as far as his house. Did you catch that? What's going on here? What's all this work right outside close to your home, your house? I'll tell you what it is. God was linking something that we have separated in the church unto our own devastation. And that is a mutually exclusive reality of pursuing and seeking God in His glory and our personal interests. Folks, they're the same pursuit. It is in your personal interest to seek the glory of God. John Piper changed my life forever on this. His entire ministry was founded on it. And I want to talk about it for just a few moments. Listen, there's a lot of things that seems to turn your crank. And that's okay. That's perfectly all right. And I think we all need hobbies and fun times and all the rest. But is it okay if somebody just enjoys the Lord? Is it all right just to seek the pleasure that it gives you to seek God? Not His blessings, just Him. Is it all right if someone in the moment of praise and worship actually enjoys it? What if life, the chief joy, is that you find enjoyable and pleasure, yes, in things God gives, but more importantly, in God Himself? See, Piper said that Augustine said, and all the catechisms after it stated it, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Piper changed it and said that the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. And he actually calls himself a Christian hedonist, which everybody gets hives over the fact that he calls him that. What is a hedonist? A hedonist who lives life for the seeking of pleasure and happiness. And he calls himself a Christian hedonist because he says that he seeks the pleasure and happiness that results from seeking the glory of God. In his whole ministry, he says, you read one of my books, you've read all of them. He's had 10 or 12 he's written. God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in Him. Can I tell you what brings me more pleasure than anything else? When not a relationship is going right, when not a circumstance is setting up right, and I'm perfectly okay with it. That kind of sustenance brings me tears and pleasure like nothing I can possibly describe to you. I want to get on an absolute in this life, and I found it. It's the kingdom of God. That to the degree I'm aligned to it, it is amazing what it does to everything that could possibly happen to me internally and externally. That, friend, I enjoy. And if it's okay with you, I'm going to continue to enjoy and seek the pleasure that comes not in all of God's goodies and blessings, but God Himself. So, where do we end this message? Should be pretty evident by now if I've done my work successfully. I have discovered that the only certainty in the uncertainty of His provision for His vision is Him. Him. Nothing has to happen. It's Him. I'm not waiting on something around the next bend. Something doesn't have to unfold and open up. I'm okay with Him. He is enough. And I have speculations as to what's going to happen, that I will continue to breathe until this project's over. That I'll be your pastor way beyond it. That we haven't even started touching what God's going to do one day. But if I go have a diagnosis this week that it's going to be over in some time and I'm not going to get to see any of it, can I tell you, it's going to be all right because I'm in the kingdom. And the kingdom of God is something you need to understand that you're completely safe in, and so am I. If you have no other agendas but God's, how can you go wrong? So it doesn't have to happen. I think it will. I want it to. I hope it, but it's not put in the place of the ultimate. He's the ultimate. And I want to tell you something. You can think this some crazy mountain boy from the south that doesn't know what he's talking about, but all those yearnings in your heart are never going to be tapped until you get to Him. All of them will fall short. All of them will hit the ceiling. And you will have to have one dream after the other shattered until you realize it's about Him. And when you get there, and I'm not always there, not up here posing that I am, let me tell you something. When you get there, you realize, oh, this is home. This is what I was created for. This is what was meant all along. Glory be to God. Well, as you can see, I'm just kind of excited about Him. Are you? I wait here, giving you the opportunity to be a part of what God's doing here. We have about 15 people to be in a one-on-one this afternoon who are joining church. We've had 61 people join this church in the last several months. Some of you say, you know, I'd like to join a church, but I'm not quite sure when Dr. Cobb, now Steve, has the invitation. Well, this is it. What I got to do to be a part? Have you received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Do you need help with that? That's what we can do. Have you been baptized by immersion? Do you seek to be a part of a church where you can bless that church with your gifts and they can bless you with theirs and move forward in what God's doing here, not as an attender, but as a member? That's what I'm waiting up here for. Do you have a special concern that you need to come forward and pray about? That's why I'm here. So today the invitation's been clear, but you feel completely free to do whatever God's called you to do, because I assure you I am. And I'm looking forward to everything God's going to do in a way that He gets the glory through the cooperative people of Temple Baptist Church. Please don't miss it. Let's stand. Father, in the name of Jesus, we praise You being a part of a church that refuses to be armchair quarterbacks. And all of God's people said, amen.